Good morning.
Good morning.
All you people who are here on time and at home. Let's stand for the reading, the morning reading of the word. This is from 1 Peter, starting at the beginning. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied upon you.
Oh, yes.
And it says, to those who are elect exiles, chosen, elect, chosen, we got elected. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. We didn't decide to be born again. He caused us to be born again. And so, in a way, we didn't really have a choice. Praise God. Lord, let it be so for all of our family and friends.
Yes.
Come, Lord Jesus. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thank you, Lord. We thank you this morning, and we want to rejoice in you, Lord God. We want the fields, Lord God, to exult. And the trees to dance, Lord God.
Yes.
We want the oceans, Lord God, to swirl and be filled with tidal waves, Lord God, expressing glory and honor and praise to you, Lord God. Let everything in creation that you have made bless your name, Lord God. Even today, yes, let the rocks cry out and let it be a sign to everyone who does not believe that you are real, Lord. You are true. We thank you for this, Lord God, that we have so much joy and hope in things that we don't see, Lord God, things that we don't see, but we believe are true, Lord God. And help us to love those who we do see, Lord God. Help us to be more like you today, Lord God. Impress upon every heart, Lord God, what you want of us today, Lord God. In this corporate service, Lord God, I pray that you would do a special work in every heart and every mind, Lord God, that you would touch each one, Lord God. Let us know, Lord God, what it is that you have for us today, Lord God, and going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So everybody notices I've been cheating these last few weeks, and I'll do the communion and the message, which isn't normally the way I like to do things. But I'm getting message number one and message number two on repentance. It's helping me to do the messages quickly on repentance. So communion will be repentance part 7, and the message will be repentance part 8. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors were the people who had sold out, the Jewish people who had sold out for political reasons. And they were considered the greatest of all traitors and betrayers to the Jewish faith, because they had sold out to the oppressive Roman government, embraced the politics of the Roman government, and betrayed their people. So they're lumped together as kind of the dregs of society. Why is this great rabbi eating and drinking with betrayers and with sinners? Sinners are the worst. They live their lives in sin. They have no understanding or embrace of the law of Moses and the practices of the law of Moses. And Jesus said very simply, he says, "Well, there's a reason that I do this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that there are some people who are righteous and some people who are sinners, and he just goes to the ones who are sinners, because the righteous don't need him. I think he's saying those who may think they're righteous. And see, when we think in categories of the haves and the have-nots, and we make ourselves the haves and make those who aren't like us the have-nots, we really get ourselves into trouble. We are moving toward delusion. Because Jesus is saying it's these Pharisees and scribes, and they're the experts in the law, the experts in Scripture. They're the experts, and they know all about righteousness, and they know all about truth. And because they know about righteousness and they know about truth, they look down at those who either don't know about righteousness and truth or don't practice righteousness and truth. But they're missing a very important component here. And the important component is that knowing about truth is not the same as doing truth. Jesus is really saying here, "Well, you're sitting here at the table with me too. Well, aren't you getting the point? I have tax collectors who are the betrayers of society because they don't vote for the right political party. And I have sinners here. They don't practice the Torah. They don't practice the law of Moses. They live violating it. But I have you scribes and Pharisees. You're sitting here at the table with me as well. And I'd like you to understand that there's self-righteous religious sin as well as there is very obvious overt carnal sin." Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says, we as believers in Jesus need to put away all uncleanness of the flesh and spirit. See, fleshly sin, carnal sin, is very obvious. It's manifest, tangible behaviors. Look at that person doing this, and look at that person doing that. But Paul is alluding to what Jesus is talking about here. There are sins of the Spirit, and sins of the Spirit are invisible because they are not necessarily attached to overt behaviors. They are stinking, rotten attitudes that people have. And the one attitude is that I'm righteous and you're unrighteous. That is sin. Jesus is saying, no, I'm sitting here with all kinds of sinners and betrayers. Would you see yourself as that way? So that's just something we want to establish about repentance. Jesus calls all of us to repentance. When the old covenant scriptures say, quoted by Paul in his epistles, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, scripture means, like what Chuck Porter would say, what does none mean in the Greek? There is none righteous, no, not one. No one. And so we need to position ourselves on the side of, as we spoke last week, position ourselves as we see later on in Luke 18, where Jesus talks about two men went into the temple to pray, and one said, I thank you, I'm not like this guy over here, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, and I do that, and thank you, Lord, I'm so righteous, and I'm so faithful, and I'm so blameless according to the law. And he just said, that was the Pharisee, and he said the tax collector just sat there saying, Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, you know which one went away righteous? The one that said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. In other words, let's join the proper group. Let's place ourselves in the proper group. That's what repentance is all about. Now, going back, I'm gonna tie this in with something, because we are discussing correctly and rightfully, we're emphasizing faith in this church, and we need to move to different levels of faith. And our songs, the songs we did today, exemplify that. We need to move to a different level of faith. Well, faith and repentance are related together. You can't have one without the other. They're connected. They lead to each other. They're there for us. But there's something else that I want to preface that with to tie us in to this idea of repentance so that we understand what real repentance is. I've said it over and over again. This is not repentance. I am a horrible, terrible person. And I should be condemned, and I feel guilty, and I feel horrible, and I feel terrible about myself. That's not repentance. Okay? Repentance, Luke 18, is be merciful to me, Lord. Repentance is about reaching out for God's mercy. It's about opening your heart to God's mercy. And Scripture says he will abundantly pardon. He is a God. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who abundantly pardons? Repentance is not about feeling horrible and terrible about ourselves. That is the devil's tool to get you to beat yourself up. And basically, it brings you to a place, I am not worthy of God's grace. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We are all worthy of God's grace, not in and of ourselves. We are worthy because Jesus has opened the door for us to receive God's grace in an unlimited manner. Because we express our faith in Jesus, we have this access, this unlimited access to God's grace. What's happened is as I've looked over all the years of my life and watched the tendencies, particularly in this country, that this country lives in such an unredemptive reality. You did thus and so, you're canceled. You did thus and so, you deserve to be punished. You did thus and so, you'll never, ever, ever recover from this. That is demonic. That's demonic. That is as much of a denial of the grace of God that God has accomplished in Jesus as other things that appear to be more overt. No, I would rather have my drugs than God. That's overt. That's an overt rejection of the Lord. But you're this horrible, terrible person, and you deserve one thing, to be punished. There's a truth to it. We are horrible, terrible people who deserve to be judged. But God decided that that wasn't going to be the final say. He sent his son. And his son took our punishment upon himself. And in taking our punishment upon himself, He opened the door for us to receive grace and mercy. It's pernicious. I mean, I love, you know, my drugs. I love hating myself. They're equal. It's the same thing. We are not to love that in any way, shape, or form. And the devil beats people up in their brains and in their hearts to come to this place where I am so worthless that I don't deserve God's mercy. They're both lies. Okay, so let's understand this. Let's establish that. But let's go to the words of the song. As we started with those words, it was the second song today. Jesus is in this room, here right now, making this place I stand holy ground. See, it's Jesus' presence that makes where I am standing holy ground. There's nothing I do that makes the place I'm standing holy ground. There's nothing I have done, can do, will do. There's nothing that can make it holy ground. It is Jesus' presence that makes something holy ground. Now, if Jesus' presence makes where I am standing right now, whether we're in worship, whether we're in the Word, whether we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, if Jesus' presence makes this place holy ground, then stop for a moment and imagine the possibilities that can take place on holy ground. On holy ground, supernatural, physical healing can take place. Wow, I've suffered with this malady for X number of years, but wait a second. If you're standing on holy ground, imagine the possibility. Imagine unprecedented possibility. Imagine that you could be healed because it's holy ground. Imagine people who struggle with bondages, with life bondages, whether those bondages are, as we say, addiction, mental illness, depression, oppression, demonic oppression. Imagine for a moment on holy ground that you can be delivered and set free. Imagine broken relationships that you have worked over and over and over to resolve. Imagine for a moment the place you're standing is holy ground. And imagine for a moment the possibility. All we're saying is imagine the possibility that something that hasn't been reconciled for years can, like the flip of a switch, be healed by Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine that fear that grips you, that stops you from boldly doing what God has called you to do in your life, but you just can't muster the strength to do it because of fear. Imagine for a moment, you're on holy ground. Jesus is here. That can be resolved in a moment. The Lord can pour out His Spirit. Now that imagination, that's called prophetic imagination. That's why we have the stories of Jesus walking about healing, bringing deliverance, moving powerfully, transforming people's lives. Prophetic imagination is what the Scripture creates in us. All it does is it creates the possibility that Jesus could move in an unprecedented manner now. And it says to you, and why not? Why not? And see, what I'm explaining to you here is called hope. That's what biblical hope is. Hope is I have this imagination, I have this vision that creates in me an expectation that God has the potential and the possibility to move in my life in a powerful manner. I've tried a lot of different ways to explain hope to people, because hope is not faith, hope is not love, but Scripture says these three abide: faith, hope, and love. Now I want you to see something. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I just want to see which. Yes, I'm going to read a different translation. For those people who went out and bought an ESV for me today, I'm going to read from a different translation from the ESV, but that's okay. I know that because I talked to somebody earlier today. I'm going to read from the NET because it captures the Greek of what the Greek is saying there. Colossians 1 verse 3 says this: "We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about," now watch, "your faith in Christ Jesus," there's faith, "and the love that you have for all the saints." Now, NET is unique here in how it translates the fifth verse. And it translates the sense accurately. "Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth." Faith and love, according to this translation, what faith and love, they proceed from hope. See, hope is the doorway to faith and love. Now, I'm connecting repentance and faith, but I also want to connect hope and faith. If you are a hopeless person, you will never achieve biblical faith. Hopelessness hinders faith. Hopelessness stops faith. And that's what I'm talking about, people getting beaten up by what others say, getting beaten up by what the devil says, and in turn beating others up because we're being beaten up. That's the plot of the devil. I see Christians beating up other Christians, and I'm like, well, people in pain cause pain. People in hopelessness breed hopelessness in other people. People who feel punished want everybody to feel punished. And see, this is the enemy's plot. And that hope, that saying, Jesus is in this room here right now, making this place I stand holy ground, holy ground. If you can stop for a moment and say, I am on holy ground because Jesus is here. See, hope is birthing in you. That's the, and the potential. The potential that I could be healed. The potential that I could be delivered. The potential that I could be empowered. The potential that my broken relationships can be transformed and restored by Jesus Christ. That hope creates a foundation. It opens a door. It creates within you a prophetic imagination that will birth faith in you and birth the sense of God's great love for you. Now, the prophetic imagination, where it's developed, it's in the Word. It's taking the stories of the Word. When we read the stories of the Word, Paul says, those scriptures from the Old Covenant are to birth hope and patience within us. Hope. It's to show you the God whom we are dealing with and how he has worked over the past 4,000 plus years. The story in Scripture goes back more than 4,000 years. More than 4,000 years. And God has consistently acted in recorded human history one way all the time, and that is to bring healing, to bring deliverance, to bring power, to bring reconciliation. And when we read, that becomes our bank to create our imagination and to find ourselves in a worship service, to find ourselves as we're hearing a word being spoken, to find ourselves in the midst of prayer, to find ourselves as we partake of his body and blood in a holy place that brings this imagination, creates this possibility that ultimately moves into reality. That's hope, brethren. This is hope. And we need to become people of hope. People of hope will lead us to become people of faith and will lead us to become people of love. Now, we contrast that with the way our world thinks. The laws of space and time, the limits, the constraints that our world puts on us, the value system, the worldview. You're evil and you ought to be punished. End of the story. No more redemption. The thing that amazes me when I look at the Democratic platform and the Republican platform, they are without redemption. That's what's missing from them. There's both sides have some legitimate issues that they're raising. But there's never a redemption. If you don't follow our side, you will be punished. You're going to perish. If you don't listen to our side, you're canceled forever. Neither one has a word of grace, a word of redemption in them. They're all about punishment. They're all about rejection. They're all about you pay the price because of who you are. They're all anti-Christ platforms. And they hinder grace, and they hinder faith, and they hinder hope. Now, we're Mark Palladino, 2 weeks ago, he spoke about Christian identity formation. And he said, we need to have, I'm summing up what he said. He didn't necessarily say these exact words, but he says, we need to either have our identity formed by the Word of God. And if we don't have our identity formed by the Word of God, faith, hope, love, repentance, grace, redemption, there are going to be all kinds of other sources out there pulling at us, pressing us. They're going to say, oh, the Word of God doesn't form your identity. Let me form your identity. Here's politics. Here's philosophy. Here's power. There are all kinds of other things that will vie for our allegiance to form our identity. So we have this battle. All right, we have this battle. And the Lord dealt with the battle this way. He sent Jesus. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, this is what he said. Our Father in heaven, let your name be set apart as holy. To set apart his name as holy means his name is set apart from every other name named in the cosmos. It's set apart, and that one's called holy, and all the rest are called deficient. That one's called life, and all the rest are called death. That one's called redemption, and all the rest are called punishment. His name is set apart as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's healing. In heaven, there's redemption. In heaven, there's deliverance. In heaven, there's worship of God. In heaven, God's plans prosper. In heaven, there's resurrection after death. Jesus is the prophetic imagination. Jesus is God's will done on earth. Jesus is in this room here right now, accomplishing the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. That's the source of our prophetic imagination. We would see Jesus. And see, this is what repentance is. All repentance is I say no to those worldly voices, and I turn and say, yes, to Jesus. That's prophetic imagination. That's hope. And that's how everything we need, healing, deliverance, equipping, empowerment, reconciliation, it comes to us by performing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. So as we stand on holy ground, and it's holy ground because Jesus is here, that's the opportunity for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what hope is. This is what repentance is. Repentance. And see, all a sinner, seeing myself as a sinner being brought to repentance, is saying, if as long as I listen to these voices, these contrary antichrist voices that flood me from my culture, from my society, from my world, from my experience, as long as I heed those voices, I am going to end up in death. But Jesus is in this room right now, and he is the will of the Father on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to formulate. This is all discipleship really is. You know, I've said this before, and people kind of look at me as, what is he talking about? Scripture is a story. That's all it is. It's a story. It's a narrative. Just like we got narratives about America. We've got narratives about poverty. We've got narratives about justice. We've got narratives about all kinds of things, stories that influence our lives. But there's one story out there that's true, and that's the story of Scripture. And we embrace that story, and as we embrace that story and we get immersed in that story, our minds begin to be renewed, and we start to recognize that everywhere we go is holy ground, that we're standing on holy ground and potentially could experience an unprecedented healing at any given moment, an unprecedented deliverance at any given moment. It doesn't matter. See this idea, well, my life is... It's always been this way with this one issue in my life. I can't overcome, you know, I don't know, fill in the blank. I can't overcome my anger. I can't overcome the poverty in which I live. I can't overcome my depression. I can't overcome my hostility. I can't, and you just go on and on and on with the list. I can't. And you base it on what? Your 30 years of experience? Your 60 years of experience? Well, I got 6,000 years of experience in this that God says, no, that's you base. And see, that's what repentance does. Paul talked about that he was going to preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God is that I begin to say, no, this is the story I base my view of the way things are supposed to be and the way things are going to be, as opposed to my 30, 70. Well, if you've been around 100 years, well, I'm sorry, 100 does not equal 6,000 years of recorded history. And we know that the scripture really goes beyond 6,000 years of recorded history, because it says, in the beginning was God. So it goes back to time eternal. As long as God has existed, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been working out this narrative about what reality is. So when we talk about repentance, this is what we're talking about. It's turning away from all of these conflicting stories and believing this story. And that creates prophetic imagination in us, which is bringing us to the place where his will is going to be done on earth as it is. See, hope is I start to expect his will to be done. Been at this a long time, longer than most of you. Like I say, I'm pretty close to the oldest person here in this place. So I've been at it longer than maybe all of you, and God never ceases to amaze me, just bringing me to the place where I begin. One thing Christianity does increase in our lives is that you just begin to expect more and more and more, God is going to move in this situation. And the more, that's because your hope is increasing. And as your hope is increasing, and you begin to expect, oh, and again, you know, people come in counseling and they're panicking about what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there and what's going to happen here. And it's like, why are you panicking? Here's a good saying. You're panicking, why? Because God is off the throne? Because the Lord stepped off the throne all of a sudden? He's not on the throne anymore? Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Is that what you actually believe? Yes. We are practical atheists. We confess with our mouth, but don't believe in our hearts. I know people say it's a big deal to confess with your mouth, but it is a big deal to confess hope and faith and love with your mouth. But you know, you can confess with your mouth. It says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. It's two parts. It's two parts, guys. And to believe in your heart is just to let that prophetic imagination go wild. Let your prophetic imagination go wild. I'm not going to tell you what I used to imagine. You don't want to hear what I used to imagine. I wouldn't be the pastor anymore if you knew what I imagine. But I imagine, I sit there and I just think of the Holy Spirit being poured out supernaturally in this entire church, not just on individuals, but poured out on this church, people getting healed, people getting set free, people getting anointed. I imagine reconciliation of unreconciled situations. I imagine reprobate people turning to the Lord and repenting. I imagine people that I've counseled for 25 years, 30 years, and they still don't get it, getting it one day. I imagine all of these things. And you know what? They're good imaginations. They're good imaginations, because that imagination then leads me right into, yeah, I like that imagination, Lord. What I just imagined, Lord, I pray that that would take place in Jesus' name. Scott, come on up here and get ready for the song. Scott's going to lead us in a song, and we're going to walk up one at a time, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, as Scott gets ready for this song, Father, and as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, here's my imagination. Pop the little cup. By the time the bread hits the mouth, somebody gets a miracle.
Yes.
Do this. Somebody drinks the cup and imagines something that they've never thought possible before in God. I imagine that as people do this and they walk back to their seats, and all of a sudden, the Lord shows them how to reconcile an unhealed, lifelong relationship. I'm imagining that. Do it, Lord, in Jesus' name.
We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's words He has given. How beautiful heaven must be. Angels so sweetly they are singing. Betrayals and all failures destroyed. All pain and all suffering forgotten. And all tears they are turned into joy. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Well, the children We'll be playing without sadness. Women, they'll dance without fear. All men will walk tall with honor. Only light, peace, and love will be there. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and the free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be.
Sing it.
Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and the free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and the free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Fair haven of rest for the weary. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be.
Amen.
Thank you, Scott. Okay, I think we'll get started picking up where we left off. Repentance Part 8. And we have started every message, or we've talked about every message on repentance, using this verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. That's where I want you to go to again, Mark 1, 14 and 15. This is how Mark begins Jesus' ministry with these words. Mark 1, 14. Now after John was imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The gospel of God, and here's how he defines the gospel. Jesus summarizes this apostolic proclamation of the gospel by using the words. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. Fulfillment of time is always important with the Lord. Sometimes things don't happen in our lives and we wonder why. Lord, I'm doing everything right here. I'm trusting you, I'm obeying you, I'm believing you, I'm everything's right, but the outcome isn't occurring. Why, Lord? Because it's not God's time. See, God's not on our time frame. We're on his. Which means if I die before I see the vision and the purpose for which God raised me up fulfilled, it's not relevant to the Lord. He will say, no, you set in motion what I wanted you to do. You can watch the fulfillment of it from heaven. Moses is the perfect image. Moses was raised up for one reason. It was part one and part two, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and bring them into the land. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the verge of the land. And then the Lord took him up to a mountain and said, take a look at this land I'm giving you. He's like, wow, thank you, Lord. Oh,
That's so awesome, Lord. It's so wonderful. It's so powerful. When do we get started? Well, you're not going to be part of it. What do you mean I'm not going to be part of it? Well, gosh, Moses, you're 120 years old. I mean, would you give up after a while? Would you chill? Would you calm down? I'm taking you home. And it said he begged the Lord. He begged the Lord, please, Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, you set it in motion. You did what you needed to do. You raised up a generation. And now Joshua and Caleb are going to fulfill what I set you out to do. You're responsible for it. You're part of that fruit. This is the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And he argues with the Lord. And the Lord, you can't argue with God. You can argue with anybody else and try to persuade them. You cannot argue with God. Once God has set something in mind and in motion, it's going to be that way. So Moses goes home. So in other words, the time is fulfilled. God has a clock. God has a time. God has a frame of reference about when things are going to happen. And that plan is immutable. I may not see any of my children or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren enter into their destiny, but rest assured I was a part of that. Rest assured I released my portion into their lives, and the Lord just says, "It's as long as it's fulfilled, it's my plan anyways, not yours." We have to understand that there is a time. And sometimes, and this is not necessarily explicable to the way we think as human beings, sometimes the time being fulfilled has to do with evil has not gotten as evil as it's supposed to be. Genesis 15. The Lord's talking to Abram, and your people are gonna inherit this land, son. Oh, great. This thing about inheriting the land, it's a big deal, isn't it? Whether it's with Moses or Abraham or David or us. This thing about inheriting the land, it's a big thing. And your people are gonna inherit the land, but what, Lord? What do you mean, but? Well, it's gonna take about 400 years. They're going to go into Egypt and be slaves for a number of centuries because the iniquity of the Canaanites has not yet come to its full, the iniquity of the Amorites. Meaning, a couple things have to happen here. My people have to get more righteous, and those who are not my people have to get more evil. Lord, we want to see this explosion at 8 Mile and Shaner as it was prophesied. The Lord says, well, I'm preparing all of you to get more righteous, but I'm also preparing everybody around you to get a little more evil. Because when it all happens, it's at a perfect time. And again, there's nothing we can do. You cannot make God's time 1 minute earlier, and you can't delay it 1 minute later. You have to follow God's time. So the gospel is, it's the right time. The gospel is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the prayer. Our Father in heaven, let your name be set apart as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is about the gospel. It's about God's kingdom purposes, not just being true in heaven, but being true on earth. Any picture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm thinking mainly about the book of Revelation as far as the New Testament goes, because in the book of Revelation, John goes to heaven, and much of the book is this perspective from heaven. When you see somebody being transported to heaven in scriptures, pay close attention to it, because God wants to accomplish what's in heaven on earth. And in heaven, everybody worships the Lord. Everybody trusts in God, and everybody works together. God wants that. That's the kingdom is at hand. And then it's repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and exercise faith in the gospel. So repentance and faith is how this kingdom of God and the time of the Lord is implemented in the earth. Now, go with me over to Matthew. And I'm going to go to, where do I want to start? Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm not, remember, I told you before, there is a historical view of Scripture, it's a static view, and there's a dynamic view of Scripture. Both are true. The historical view is in 30 AD, Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. That's a historical view. The historical view is static. It's this event happened at one time, and that's the end of it. But that's not the way Scripture is meant to be read. The historical part is true, but there's a dynamic dimension to Scripture in which when we read the stories of Scripture and we understand what image is coming forth from the narrative, we begin to apply those things to our current situation. When the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit came, I guess I should have directed you to this part first. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, then we'll go back to Matthew 11. You know, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes like a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire rest on the heads of the disciples. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages. They're distinct human languages. And the reason for it is that it was one of the three festivals of the Jews. Three times a year, they all came up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. This was one of the major festivals. So you have Jews from every nation in the Roman Empire and some from beyond the Roman Empire come up there to worship the Lord. So people speak different languages, and the disciples are speaking languages they've never spoken before in their lives, and because people are hearing the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somebody says, what is going on here? Now, somebody who's kind of watching the disciples speak in different languages, and they don't understand those languages, they think the disciples are babbling or the disciples are crazy, and they actually proffer the idea that they're all high. I mean, what's going on here? You guys have been drinking. You were up there in that upper room for 10 straight days, and you were, you know, smoking some wacky tobacco up there, you know, and you guys are out of your minds. And Peter gets up, and this is an important verse. This shows you how the dynamic aspect of Scripture works. And I'm going to give you a practical application for our lives. Peter gets up in verse 14. He lifts up his voice and addresses the people. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this, what is happening here is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What he does is he dynamically interprets what's happening by finding a scripture that describes what's going on here. And he quotes Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 of Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he continues on with some figurative prophetic language. This is still all from the passage in Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be saved. So he's saying this is an outpouring of the spirit of prophecy. This, the language about the moon turning to blood and fire and vapor and smoke, the sun turning to darkness, is not a literal fulfillment. People who are waiting for all these things to happen might be disappointed. It is prophetic metaphor. That language was used to say there is a change in the ruling existing government of the earth. When a nation would fall, when Egypt would fall, this is the kind of language that was given. When Babylon would fall, it was done in this kind of language. When Persia would fall to Greece, it was done in this kind of language. When Greece would fall to Rome, it was done in this kind of language. It is a something is changed in the governmental structure of the way the world is run. And something definitely is changing here, because the kingdom of God that Jesus said was at hand is about to be manifested in its fullness, beginning in Jerusalem and going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the third thing that's actually taking place is it's to get people to call on the name of the Lord so that they might be saved, they might be delivered. Now, what this shows us, the dynamic pattern, is when you go through things in your life and you say, Lord, what's going on? You got to find the passage in Scripture that explains what's going on in your life. That's how it works. Guess what that demands? A knowledge of Scripture. It means you need to read this book. It means you need to internalize this book. And by reading this book and internalizing this book, it doesn't mean the lazy way of going on the internet and asking a question, what does this passage mean? I hate to say that. I mean, I live with the internet too, but I was raised pre-internet. There was this phenomenon called reading. There was this strange phenomenon called studying. There was this strange phenomenon called, I don't have an AI write my sermon for me. I'm not saying these things can't be beneficial, but I'm saying, on the internet, remember, you got millions of individuals putting input, and the question you got to ask yourself is, how many of those millions are lunatics? They are. Oh, it's on the internet, it must be true. No. And see, when you begin to immerse yourself in the Word of God, and I'm not saying you don't go to sermons and you don't, if you saw my library, you know I obviously read a lot of people. I mean, I quit counting how many books I have in my library when I hit 10,000. I quit counting. I quit counting because I don't want my wife to know, and if I don't know, she doesn't know. But there is, you study. And studying is, you know, what did they do for 10 days between when Jesus ascended to heaven and they were up in the upper room? They prayed. You study. You pray. You seek the Lord. Remember the little axiom we have at Lord of the Harvest. We not only need to see Jesus, but we need to see what Jesus sees. See, this is what Jesus sees. He is just as immersed in the story. That's why he would always quote Scripture. They'd ask him what's going on, and he'd say, well, this Scripture, well, that Scripture. See, that's how the Word of God works. And see, when our, and of course, those of you who, you know, it says, blessed is he that endures to the end, for they shall be delivered, they shall be saved. That's like my Wednesday night class. Everybody who comes on Wednesday night, it's blessed is he that endures to the end. I teach 2 hours on Wednesday nights, and I go on and on and on and on, and it's just what it is. My Wednesday night study is an excuse for me to organize my thoughts, because I have all of these thoughts. I've been studying the Word for over 50 years, and I'm organizing them. But what I'm doing there is I'm teaching people how to look at Scripture and see it from this holistic perspective, starting in Genesis and going to the book of Revelation. It's supposed to be a teaching on the book of Revelation, and probably half of the time I've been in the book of Revelation, and the other half I've been all over the place. But what Scripture the purpose of it. It's to get us. See, what that class is doing is I want us to see not just our own individual story. I want everybody to understand the story of America. I want everybody to understand where America is. And you understand where America is by reading the scripture and applying the story. I want everybody to understand the church's place in America. And you understand that by reading the story. We are where Israel was, both in the Old Covenant scriptures and when Jesus came and when the first disciples came. And you've got to see that story. You've got to apply that story. That's why I tell everybody, the worst possible thing that can happen to America, based on the biblical story, is that we separate into a red state nation and a blue state nation. That's the beginning of the end. When Israel ended was when the 10 northern tribes went this way and the 2 southern tribes went that way, and they became 2 separate nations. When they were together as one nation, they could sustain their nation and stop their enemies from destroying them. When they refused to collaborate, and I'm still telling you, the answer today is not the Democrats run all 3 of the houses and or the Republicans. It's we've got to learn to collaborate once again. We've got to learn how to do it. And I'm just telling you that. It's not my opinion. That's the story. That's how it worked. And remember how, and remember, I love how it started, and I've told you how. God stole the kingship from one unrighteous king and gave the kingship to another unrighteous king. He stole it from Rehoboam and he gave it to Jeroboam. I don't care who stole an election from whom and if it really even happened or not, but I know this, that's how the Lord did it. That's how the Lord did it. And all these, so-and-so stole the election. And guys, listen, I'm 70 years old. These voter fraud and stealing the election and voter suppression, as long as I voted, the same stories have gone on. And if you go back to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, if you go back, study your American history, that's another book you can read, and you go back to the time of FDR, oh my gosh, that's when it all started. If this president gets elected one more time, it's going to be the end of the country. And they've been talking about that for about 100 years. No. You know when a country ends? When the Lord of history determines it ends. And all I'm telling you is a dynamic application of the Bible. That's how it works. I have seen in the story of Israel and Judah, and I started preaching in the 70s about Israel and Judah and how this is how the church breaks up and this is how nations break up. And I'm just seeing it. I'm saying, wow, now is this day closer than when we first believe. So you have to find the story in Scripture. That's how Scripture is the lens through which we look to interpret all of history, our individual history, our family history, our national history, our neighborhood history. It's there. It's there. I always, you know, my 10,000 plus book library, what I always say when people ask me, why do you have a library that big? I go, because I have every answer. In this library, I have every answer to every question that has ever been asked or will be asked. I know it's there. The Lord will say, oh, get this book. Oh, get that. I get books for free. All the people, they just, oh, I've got 1,000 books here, Pastor Oz. I'm giving them to you because you're the book person. And I get them and I give some to people and I take some and I give some to other people. But the Lord will have me get books. And 10 years later, he'll say, go pop that book out right now. And go look at this chapter. And I look at this chapter, and it's the answer for everything that I'm going through right now. It's like, wow, that's the purpose of my library. But guess what? That's the purpose of this. You don't need a 10,000 book library. I'm just a book nut. I'm the kid who was, you know, when I was first started to read. I was the kid who had the flashlight on reading under the blankets when I was supposed to be asleep. I read and I never stop reading. I read constantly. I read all the time. I just read and I read and I read. I go to the bank and I'm holding a book, and I go to this place and I got a book with me. Everywhere I go, I take a book. If I know I gotta wait for even 5 minutes, I got a book with me. But it's the Word of God. You don't need a 10,000 book library to study this Word. Now, because of this dynamic element of Scripture, go with me, and we got about 15 minutes, go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Now we'll go to Matthew 11. Because I'm giving you this for a reason. Watch. Watch and see if it works. So, Matthew 11, Jesus, the heading in my ESV says, "Woe to the unrepentant cities." We're going to talk about repentance here. Because you preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in God's time frame. Trust in God's kingship and lordship. And trust that both repentance and faith are aspects of grace that we need in our lives to negotiate living as disciples. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:20. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." And why does he denounce these cities? Because they did not repent. Because based on our definition of repentance from the communion message, they hung on to the factors in their own lives that were determining and shaping their identities and how they saw reality and what they wanted, instead of when God's will comes from heaven to the earth in the person of Jesus, they can't. They can't turn toward that and let go of this. Repentance is going to mean, through the course of your life, there are things that you believe in right now and that you hold very valuable. You're going to have to let them go. Mm-hmm. That's the voice of experience. Repentance means I wake up in the morning, thank you, Jesus, I'm alive. Lord, increase my faith. And P.S., Lord, what am I going to have to release today that's been a sacred cow to me? This is why a lot of people don't hear these kinds of messages. Remember, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, he says, okay, the rich young ruler says, what do I need to do to be your follower? Well, you need to keep the commandments. I've done it. You need to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. So I've done those kinds of things. I've kept the commandments. And he goes through them and he lists them, and Jesus says, that's good, that's good. He says, one more thing. Your riches are an idol in your life. Get rid of them. And the young man walks away sad. There are things that we hold on. There are things you are holding on to at this moment. There are things that I am holding on to this moment. When the Lord comes and says, let it go. It's an idol in your life. Just let it go. He's not saying that riches are an idol for everybody. There are people who they've got money, and their money is they get money so they can give money out. That's the philosophy Lord of the Harvest has been built on. When God gives us big checks, we're a small church, but you know, we get $70,000 checks. You know, we've gotten $20,000 checks. We've gotten $50,000 checks. One thing we haven't done when we get those checks is give the pastor a raise. We don't do that. We see that money. Okay, Lord, what has this money come for? And we give it away. And when we give it away, the Lord sends more. He says, okay, you did well with that $10,000 check. You didn't hoard it for yourself. Let's try a $20,000. Hey, you did well with that $20,000. Let's try it with the $30,000, the $40,000. They happen. You know, Teresa Vanderbilt will have one of her dreams. Oh, we're getting a check for so much money, and we get one. Well, Teresa, it wasn't enough. Well, it might be in installments, and we do. We get it in installments. We never have any money here. We never do. If somebody calls us up and says, Pastor, I'm really struggling, I need some money, I'm going, well, we don't have it, but let's see what God does. And we know the stories. I mean, you guys know the stories. Janet Spiegel losing her house and her husband in the same weekend. And we're like, Lord, what are you, and getting a new house free and clear because somebody sent us money within a couple days after that. I mean, those things happen all the time. But here's what Jesus says. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are Jewish cities. Those are Galilean cities. Those are cities of Jewish people who have kept the law for thousands of years. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Canaan, who are the most wicked people that have ever lived? The Canaanites. They were so wicked. They were so evil that the armies of Israel came in and got rid of the Canaanites and took over their cities. That's what the Lord said. He said, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen until the wickedness of the Canaanites gets so evil that then the judgment that comes on them, well, they're worthy of that judgment. They're the exemplar. They're the picture of ultimate evil. And Jesus says this to Jewish populated, Torah-keeping, love Moses people. He says, if they would have seen in the Canaanites, the most evil in human history, if they would have seen what you saw, they would have repented. It's incredible that Jesus would say this. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, oh my gosh, hellfire coming down from heaven, destroying those cities, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than you. Jesus came and worked miracles. I know we think that if, oh, we just worked miracles, everybody would finally just listen. And that's why we're always praying, Lord, we want to have apostolic miracles. Yes, amen. They saw Jesus, guys. The guy that walks on water. The guy that stops the Sea of Galilee from foaming at the mouth, the guy that casts a legion, thousands of demons out of a person, the guy that the incredible miracles, just watch The Chosen to see the miracles that he did. And people's hearts are hard. This is a people, they've had the Word of God for it would have been close to 1,500 years by the time that Jesus came. And they, having the Word of God, living this supposedly religious covenant life, their Messiah comes and they refuse him. Here's the dynamic application. Why couldn't it be true for us today? Well, here's my answer. It is true for us today. There are people who call themselves Christians who have thousands of years of tradition in the church, and they don't see Jesus. And you know why they don't see Jesus? They're not willing to repent when God says, let go of that, Oz. And I say, wait a second, Lord. Let go of it, son. No. I've read 10,000 books. I can come up with 10,000 biblical justifications for hanging on to idolatry. And the Lord says, no. Getting rid of idolatry. See, it's idolatry. It's making someone or something in our lives bigger than Jesus. And you know, it can be real evil or it can be real good. It doesn't matter. If it's larger than Jesus, you know, my favorite, well, no, I'm not going to say my favorite line. I'm losing people from the church from saying my favorite line. I need a, you know what? You know, no, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that one. But we have idols, and the idols hinder us from repenting. And repenting, all it is opening ourselves up to the possibility that my being without this thing is better than my being with it. And so the Lord has to do a lot of negotiation. Some idols are harder than others. But the cities, it's those of you who are back at the fisherman's net when Dick Bieber came in, he said, did you think the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, at the time of Jesus, when they were growing up reading and studying the scriptures, did they say to themselves, when I grow up, I want to crucify the Messiah? That's scary. That's scary stuff. He said they did not grow up thinking that way, and yet they did. And Dick, in his inimitable way, Pastor Bieber, this is why I am the way I am. I've been fathered by guys who eat, live, and sleep on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He just said, the whole point of his message was, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. He says, we think when we hear the word of God, we got it. We're hearing it. Nope. He says, you got to hear it and do it. And he said, and that's what happened. That explains the lack of repentance among the Jews. Because they thought because they could repeat the word of God to you, because they could quote 10,000 books to you about every aspect of theology, that they had it. They did not have it. Last passage, chapter 12 of Matthew. Matthew 12, and we're going to start with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, just as the Canaanites are an archetype of ultimate evil, so are the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that destroyed the 10 northern tribes, Israel. They destroyed them. They dispersed them in the nations. That's where we get the story about the 10 lost tribes. They never found their way back. Some of them migrated down to Judah because Judah still existed. Some of them might have come back after the exile. But this idea of the restoration of the 12 tribes was still going on at the time of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, they were saying, when are the 12 tribes coming back? And Jesus is saying, when the Messiah comes, I'm going to bring them back. Repentance. The Ninevites, one of the ultimate images of evil. They repented. Jonah went there. He didn't want to go there. He said, let's see. If I go east, I fulfill my assignment in God. If I go west, I get as far away from that assignment as I can. You think there's a little idolatry going on with this great prophet? Yes. You can be a great prophet and struggle with idolatry. He went all the way, headed toward Spain, headed toward Tarshish. And then the storm came, you know the story, and he ends up, throw me in the water, he says, because, you know what, it's my fault that this storm has come, and throw me in the water. No, Jonah, we don't want to throw me in the water. And they throw him in the water, and he gets swallowed up by this. I always say, what's, my theory, it's the Mediterranean. What aquatic fish is large enough to swallow somebody. You know, we have, you know, Jonah and the whale or Pinocchio and the whale, but it was probably a great white shark. It was Jaws, the prequel. He got swallowed by a great white shark. And when he got spit out onto the land, you know, what? There's nothing in this story here. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. What's the parallel? Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Jonah died and was raised from the dead. He died. That's the point of the story. But God said, even if I got to kill you, Jonah, and raise you up, you're going to do my will. And that always gives me a real good feeling. Even if God has to kill me to get me to do his will, he'll raise me up. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon. I'm more of a prophet than Jonah, and I'm more of a wise man than Solomon. So you see, repentance is the key. And I did lie because I said this would be the last scripture. Second to last scripture. Okay. What I really meant to say is second to last scripture. Acts chapter 2. So after Peter, and this is definitely the last scripture. After Peter preaches that this is what this is. And we're not drunk. You know, we're not out of our minds. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. That's our story to explain this. After he goes through in chapter 2 and explains everything, and he preaches on, he adds some more scriptures to it. And finally, when he finishes preaching, the last thing that Peter says in verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they've just been told, you crucified your Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, and I'll stop with the first word, repent. Get right with God. Turn away from all the forces, the false allegiances that tried to draw you away from the Lord, that caused you to hold on your idolatry to the degree that you crucified your Messiah, and just turn to the Lord, get that prophetic imagination in gear, and begin to hope in God. He is a loving, merciful, forgiving God. Do it. Repentance is an act of grace. It is our friend because it's rooted in grace. Faith is rooted in grace. God's grace gives you the ability to repent. God's grace gives you the ability to have faith. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Just help us, Lord, to repent where we need to, believe where we need to, trust where we need to, keep our mouth shut when we need to, speak when we need to, love when we need to, reconcile when we need to, be healed and heal when we need to, be delivered and deliver others when we need to. Just help us, Lord. And repentance and faith are our friends to get us there. Lord, the last thing I want to imagine is, I just wanted to see if it was still up there. If the place where I'm standing is holy ground, the imagination I want to have is that I'm going to repent when I need to repent. And the grace that gives me the ability to repent, then in the full flush of that repentance, is going to cause me to flow into having faith like I've never had before, to carry out what you desire me to do. And P.S., Lord, I hope none of us have to die and come back from the dead in order for it to happen. But we trust in you, Lord. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.